We now look together into the Word of God. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 6. And today we want to look at verses 16 through 21 as we find ourselves in a series on the miracles of Christ in the Gospel of John. It would be only right for us to begin by reading the passage that will be the focus of our study today. And I want to begin in verse 16, John chapter 6. Would encourage you to have your Bibles, follow along with me, and to also take notes as well. Beginning in verse 16, the Word of God reads, "Now when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. And they were frightened. But He said to them, 'It is I. Do not be afraid.' So they were willing to receive Him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." We come today now to the fifth sign miracle in the Gospel of John, when the disciples found themselves in a violent storm. And Jesus came walking on the water to them in order to deliver them safely to the shore. In this extraordinary account, Jesus led His disciples into the storm, not to sink them, but to shape them, not to drown them, but to disciple them. The point of the miracle was to demonstrate His divine power in preserving them through the storms that lay ahead in future ministry for them. They will face many dark nights and many turbulent storms in the near future. They will sail into tempestuous waters in their efforts to reach the world with the gospel that He will entrust to them. They will face persecution from the religious leaders of Israel. They will be confronted with imprisonment by the Roman Empire. They will be assailed by the howling winds of false doctrines on every side. It will not be clear sailing for these disciples after the Lord commissions them into the world. The message of this miracle is critically important for these disciples. The Lord Jesus will lead them into the storms of this world, but He will also be with them, and He will also preserve them. In the open seas that lay ahead, the Lord Jesus will deliver them from the threats of the Sanhedrin. He will rescue them from confinement in prison cells. He will save them from the opposition of Satan and his demons. And in those instances when He would choose for them to suffer even martyr's death for the gospel, He will deliver them through the ironclad gates of death and usher them safely into His very presence. Whether in life or in death, not one of His sheep will be lost. Not one of His chosen flock will ever perish, will ever go down with the ship. None will ever be separated from Him. This is the message that is intended in this fifth miracle in the Gospel of John. And it is a message that every one of us here today so desperately need, because it is not clear sailing in our lives as well. There are storms, there are tempests, there are howling winds that every one of us confront, and the waves come battering against the hull of our ship. And we need to know that the Lord Jesus Christ will usher us through the storms of life. And when it comes to the end of our life, we must be assured that He will lose not one of His sheep. And He will usher us safely into the port above at His throne of grace. This is a wonderful account in the life of our Lord with His disciples. And I trust that the Lord will help us pull in all that He intends for us as we look at this account. I want you to note five headings with me as we work our way through this miracle, as we work verse by verse through this account. And I want you to note first, God's direction into the storm. God's direction into the storm. It was God's perfect will for their lives to be sent into this storm. Jesus Himself led them into this storm. Please note verse 16. Now, when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. This comes at the end of the same day in which our Lord has fed the 5,000 in the preceding verses. This has been one monumental day, as they have seen the Lord Jesus feed some 20,000 people from five loaves of bread and two fish. And the people are overwhelmed with this display. And at the midst of this, when the disciples would think, now we're really going somewhere in the ministry, and now things are finally beginning to happen, Jesus, in the midst of this, rather than breaking up into small group Bible studies and launching a discipleship ministry, Jesus has them get back in the boat and to leave and to sail back across the Sea of Galilee back to Capernaum. Now, we need the other Gospels to fill in a few gaps here that we might understand this. And I would reference Matthew 14, verse 22, in which we read, Jesus made the disciples. And I'm emphasizing the word made them. He made them get in the boat and go ahead of Him. Now, some translations say the Lord compelled them. Others say He constrained them. Why would He have to do that? Because they didn't want to leave. Things are really happening here on this mountain. This is what we entered the ministry for. It is happening before our very eyes. And in the previous verse, verse 15, you'll note, they want to make Him king. This is any disciple's dream, that their master now is at a point to be ushered in to reign on a throne and He will take over. But instead, Jesus made them get in a boat and leave. This clearly implies that they did not want to leave. They wanted to be in His hip pocket. They wanted to be in His shadow. They wanted to be at His very side. Now they want to experience the fullness of ministry that the Lord is unfolding before their eyes. But the Lord says no. And He made them. He constrained them to leave Him and to get in a boat and to go to the other side. We would ask, why would He do that? I know you're thinking that. Why? Two reasons. Number one, He wanted to be alone. He wanted to be alone with the Father on that mountain and to spend time in prayer and to deepen His own devotion to the Father, which was vitally important to His ministry. And by the way, that should speak to every one of us here today. If the sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, needed to be alone in prayer with the Father, how much more do every one of us here today so desperately need to humble our soul before the throne of grace and to come before God and to devote ourselves to Him and to worship Him and to throw ourselves upon His mercy again and again and again. That is what Jesus is doing. And so He is sending the disciples away. But a second reason is that He might test their faith. We saw that earlier in verse 6. He knew exactly what He was about to do. You'll see that in verse 6 when Jesus was preparing to feed the 5,000. He was saying to test Him, for He Himself knew what He was intending to do. This now is second verse, same as the first. This now is another test of the disciples' faith. In essence, to see did they pass the first test in verses 1 through 15. There now is a follow-up test. And it is what occurs here in these verses. And the point is this. Jesus divinely led them into this storm. Obedience would put them into the storm. Disobedience would have kept them on dry land and in safety, but out of the will of God. But it was their obedience that put them into the storm. And I want you to know it is our obedience to the leading of God in our lives that so often puts us into the storms of life. This is a message that Jesus is teaching His disciples. That obedience to His will so often lead them into tempestuous storms. As you have your Bible open to the Gospel of John, if you would, fast forward to John chapter 15 and verse 18. And I want you to note in the Upper Room Discourse, before our Lord is crucified, this is a fundamental truth that Jesus will underscore in their thinking and etch into their minds. And this is important because so many times we think that when we're in the will of God, it will always be clear sailing, that there'll be no problems, there'll be no troubles, and nothing could be further from the truth. It is when we are in the will of God that so often we find ourselves in the perfect storm. Now, sometimes we are in storms by our own making, by our own disobedience, and we are reaping what we sow. No question about that. Every disciple who is in a storm is not necessarily there because of obedience to the will of God. Many times we find ourselves like Jonah on the open sea, running away from God's will. And that is what puts us into the storm, right? But in this case, the message for the disciples, Jesus is playing out before their very eyes that if you will follow Me and if you will serve Me, you will be launching out in the open seas of this world, and there are many storms out there as you serve Me. So in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18, these are verses that we have looked at before, so I will not give extended commentary, but it's the perfect cross-reference at this point as we look at this passage today. John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated Me before it hated you. That in reality is a promise. The word if could be translated since or because. Because the world hates you, you know that it has hated Me before it hated you. And what Jesus is saying there is the world's hatred of Jesus Christ will carry over to His disciples. And when He is removed from this world, the world will pour out its hostility towards Christ against those who are Christians, who look like Christ, sound like Christ, and live like Christ. And the word hatred is a very strong word. It is a word of contempt and rejection and refusal. Strong rejection from the world. Look at verse 19. And this, again, is the storm that they will be sailing into after our Lord ascends back to the right hand of God the Father, and the book of Acts will begin, this is what is brewing out on the horizon for them. And verse 19, if you were of the world, to be of the world means to belong to the world. It means to be of kindred spirit with the world. It means to be only born once, but to never be born again from above. The world here refers to the evil world system that is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-truth, anti-purity. He says if you were of the world would love its own. The world would be in love with you if you would only adopt its values. But because you are not of the world. Now, that is so interesting. We're in the world, but not of the world. It's been well said, our boat is in the water, but there is to be no water in the boat. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Strong language. And that is the storm that is already brewing out on the horizon that is awaiting the disciples. And as Jesus sends them into this storm, it is a precursor of what lies ahead. Note verse 20 in John 15. Remember the word that I said to you. He's already told them this, and now he says, remember it. A slave is not greater than his master. And that's what we call an axiom or a maxim. It's like a proverbial statement that is true. A slave is not greater than his master. And the meaning of this is, in this context, that the slave should not expect better treatment than the master receives. So what they do to the master, the slave should expect to be done to them. So he says, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Verse 21, but all these things, and these things refers to the rejection, to the hatred, to the persecution that will come from the world against these disciples. He says, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. This is the storm into which they will be sent. Look at John 16 and verse 1 while you're right there in John 15. John 16, verse 1. This is something that Jesus obviously believes he must emphasize and underscore. They cannot have the idea that as they go out into the world, that the world is just going to receive them with open arms. I remember when I was in seminary and studying for the ministry, I thought, this is almost going to be like when I played on the football team. People are going to cheer for me. People are going to applaud. People are going to just come up and want to pat me on the back and all of that. And then as soon as I graduate, boom, you're confronted head on because you hold forth the truth of the Word of God. And those who love the truth, love the one who brings the truth. And those who hate the truth, hate the one who brings the truth. It has nothing to do with the messenger. It has everything to do with the master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And people are simply playing off of us as they relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who love Christ love us. Those who hate Christ hate us. Too often we try to, want to be popular and be loved by everybody. It's impossible to square with the Word of God. So in John 16, verse 1, these things I have spoken to you. He's talking about the future persecution, the future storm, so that you may be kept from stumbling. The idea is so that you won't be caught off guard, so that when this storm hits the hull of your ship, that you don't just have a meltdown emotionally and begin to cry and want to go back to mama and get out of the ministry and get out of God's work. He said, I'm telling you this so that you'll be kept from stumbling. I'm telling you this on the front end. There are storms on the horizon. In verse 2, he elaborates this. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. That is to say, they will excommunicate you. They will put you out of their families. They will put you out of your business contacts. They will put you out from your associations with other people. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. You're going to lose all your friends. You're going to lose all of your business associations. You're going to lose all of your credibility and acceptance in the eyes of other people. He says, an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. Now, this is like Saul of Tarsus. As he was trying to put to death the early Christians, in his own heart, he was zealous for religion. He just was disastrously wrong. And so this is an indication in verse 2 that martyrs' death will await them as they go out. And we know from the early annals of verbal tradition passed down that 11 of the 12 disciples died martyrs' death, and the other one, John, was subjected to cruel punishment on the island of Patmos. Verse 3. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Because they are ignorant of God, they will be ignorant of what you're about. And it will provoke them. And they will become hostile. Now, verse 4. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. The implication of that is, as long as Jesus was with the disciples, the hostility was directed towards him. But remove Jesus by his ascension after his resurrection back to heaven, they will become the lightning rods. And the fire of persecution will be directed towards them. And if that were not enough, he comes to the end of this in John 16, verse 33, to sum up the entire upper room discourse. And he says, in the world, you have tribulation. Tribulation here representing hatred, persecution, death, because of their testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the dark night in which they will find themselves on the open seas of this world. Beloved, the same is true for you and me today. It will be no better for us than it was for them. Granted, we live in a different culture and different times, and there is some degree still in our country of respectability for Christians, but that is fastly eroding. It is unraveling like a cheap sweater before our very eyes. And there is a tsunami of persecution that is out there on the horizon, and the dark clouds are swirling. And it's already beginning to come, just like it is in Europe and in England and in the Middle East and in Africa and in China and in India and Afghanistan and the various parts around the world. There were more Christians martyred for the Christian faith in the 20th century than all 19 centuries previous. It is a bloodletting out there against Christianity. And there are storms for you and me on the open sea. Further, Not only are all the storms that we face exactly like what the disciples will face, but there will be storms of a lesser nature, but are very real nonetheless for us. Major surgery is when it's your surgery. And a major trial is when it's your trial. And there are storms that the Lord sends each and every one of us into. It may be a storm for a parent who chooses to raise their child according to the Christian faith, and that child rebels and rejects and wants to be like everybody else at school. Wants to be a reprobate like everybody else at school. And that parent faces severe trial in their own home because they are obedient to the Word of God. This is God's direction into the storms. Many of you here today find yourself in a storm. For some of you, it is a storm like Jonah. You may be running away from God's will, and God in His mercy and grace has sent a storm to turn you around, to head you back to where you need to be. For others here today, the storm in which you have been sent, perhaps living with an unbeliever, perhaps working for an unbeliever, perhaps living next to an unbeliever, there are storms that come your way. James 1:2 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Not if you encounter, but when you encounter various trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Storms are a part of God's curriculum for every disciple to take us to the next level of spiritual maturity and the next level of trust and faith. Second, not only God's direction into the storm, but I want you to note God's disciples in the storm. And Jesus led them into the storm, and it was fierce. Notice in the middle of verse 17, note the disciples in the storm. And it had already become dark. The sky darkened. The clouds began to boil. The winds howled. The waves were crashing against their boat. They were tossed about like a cork on the open sea. And fear gripped their hearts. It had already become dark. Matthew tells us in Matthew 14:25, it was the fourth watch of the night. The day could be divided up and the night could be divided up into watches. And what this means is this occurred from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. That is the darkest part of the night. And that is where they find themselves. It is pitch black dark, so dark they cannot even see their hand before their face. Even the moon and any reflection of light has been veiled by this, by a storm that has swept in. So dark. They didn't even know where they were exactly. They're just out in the lake. They could not see the shore. They could not see another boat. And it says, and Jesus had not yet come to them. In their hearts, Jesus seemed a long way away. They must have been thinking, where is Jesus now when we need Him? Where is God in this? Let me give you just a little bit of background at this point on the Sea of Galilee. For those of you who have had the privilege of going to the Middle East, I have been there and stood on the edge of the cliffs overlooking the Sea of Galilee. It's one of the phenomenons of the globe. The Sea of Galilee is actually below sea level. It's about 700 feet below sea level. That is a very significant drop. And the cliffs around the Sea of Galilee at places are 2,000 feet high. Not 20, not 200, 2,000 feet high, such that the distance from the top of the cliff to the level of the Sea of Galilee is almost 3,000 feet. As I stood there one time, I had someone with their finger hook into the back of my belt loop just so that if a puff of wind came, I wouldn't be human sailing. And when the winds come through the plains of Galilee, they pick up speed, especially later in the day. And then when they hit this cliff that drops straight down 3,000 feet to the Sea of Galilee, the wind just accelerates and it explodes upon the water. It just comes like a fury upon the Sea of Galilee, more so than other seas and other lakes. And when that wind and that storm hits the surface of the water, the sea is tossed violently and churned into white caps, and small boats on the open water are exposed to extreme danger and often submerged in a moment. And this is precisely where the disciples find themselves, in the midst of a life-threatening storm. It is dark. It is pitch black. And these men who are professional fishermen, are they're in over their head. They are no match for this storm. And in Matthew's account, it says they were a long distance from the land. Mark adds they were in the middle of the sea. So pull all this together. It is the darkest part of the night. They are in the deepest part of the sea. They are at the furthest point from the shore. They are at the place of greatest vulnerability. They are where they are most helpless. They are exactly where Jesus wants them. So look at verse 18. And the sea began to be stirred up. The waves began to crash against their boat. Matthew's account tells us that the boat began to be, quote, battered by the waves. The ESV says the boat was beaten by the waves. A.T. Robertson says that the boat was distressed. Literally, it was tormented. It would be hard for us who are not professional fishermen to grasp and understand something of the force of this storm that, from their perspective, is out of control, that is battering the hull of their ship and about to split it wide open. Their life now is subject to the elements. It says, because a strong wind was blowing. Matthew adds, the wind was contrary, meaning against them. They're having to row against this fierce storm. Mark adds that they are straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. They are going nowhere except down. And it's not just a wind. It says a strong wind was blowing. It was howling. And we can picture them toiling and straining against the elements and perspiring and sweating from exhaustion and trying to row forward, fearing the outcome. Beginning of verse 19, it says, when therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they had struggled for hours, making little headway, And now here they are out in the midst of the sea, too far out to turn back, too far out to reach the other side. They find themselves surrounded by an impossible situation. And they are expert fishermen, and they know an impossible situation when they see one. And they are in it. This is the disciples in the storm. This is a storm much like Job found himself in. A storm much like Joseph found himself in. A storm much like David found himself in. A storm much like what every disciple at some point in their life, if not multiple times, many reoccurring times, we will find ourselves in similar storms. Now I want you to know, third, God's dominion over the storm. We've seen God's direction into the storm. We've seen the disciples in the storm. Now I want you to see God's dominion over the storm. This is the really good part. Christ is now ready to teach His disciples what He knows they must learn. And here is the lesson. What is about to go over their head is already under His feet. And He is standing on top of what is threatening them. And He is walking on what is threatening them. Notice verse 19, in the middle of verse 19. They beheld Jesus walking on the sea. So many scenes in the gospel accounts, we would have all loved to have been there and been an eyewitness. I say I would love to be there and be an eyewitness, but that would have meant I had to be in the storm and in the boat. I'll just take it from the Bible. Jesus is walking on the sea. You talk about a majestic sight. He comes walking as the sovereign Lord over every storm of life. He is demonstrating that He is Lord over the storm. In the darkness, they discern the outline of a figure walking on top of the angry billows. But do you know they do not recognize that it is Jesus yet? We learn from Matthew's gospel that one of the disciples, in seeing the Lord walking towards them, cries out, "It's a ghost!" I mean, this is going from bad to worse for the disciples. And note, drawing near to the boat, our Lord is marching triumphantly, confidently, on top of the angry waves. He is striding towards them, drawing near to them. Help is on the way. Jesus did not say, "Get out of the boat and swim to me." He is coming all the way. Jesus does not say, "Hey, I'll meet you halfway." That's the one thing they could not have done. It is grace that comes all the way to where we are in our impossible, helpless situation and comes to us. And oh, the perfect timing of the Lord. He is never a minute too early. He is never a minute too late. He always appears at the perfect time. He is drawing near to them. And that Jesus is drawing near to their boat is a lesson that they will need to learn and of which they will need to be reminded. For He will say, when He finally puts them in their boat at the end of Matthew's gospel in the Great Commission and says, "Go into all the world," and pushes them out into the open seas of this world, He concludes it by saying, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus will always be drawing near to them, both in good times and in difficult times. Hebrews 13:5 says, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." In 2 Timothy 2, we are faithless at times, but He remains faithful. Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Better to be with Jesus in the storm than on dry land away from Jesus. Isaiah 43, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I am with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. This is our Lord's dominion over the storm. And He comes walking on the water to them to reveal that He is the sovereign Lord who created these elements. He is the sovereign Lord who controls these elements. He is the sovereign Lord who is using these elements to teach them about life and ministry and to bolster their faith. You remember in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew children were thrown into the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar had said, "Bow down and worship me." And they said, "We will not bow down and worship you." And so they were thrown into the fire. And as they are in this heated fire, they were in their storm. It says, "There appeared a fourth one like the Son of Man." And it was the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And when we are most in the flames, and when we are most in the trial, and when we are most in the storm, it is then that Jesus appears to us. He comes walking to us on water, if you will. And He makes His presence known to us by His Word and by His Spirit. And He brings great stability to our lives and encouragement to our hearts. That is what Jesus is teaching them. And that is a lesson they will desperately need as they will stand before kings and princes and before Caesar and before the Sanhedrin. They will have to know that there is a Lord over this storm. And it is the Lord who has sent me into this storm. And it is the Lord who is over this storm. And it is the Lord who will see me through this storm. Do you have faith like that? Do you have trust in our sovereign Lord like this? I want you to know, fourth, God's declaration in the storm. We just saw God's dominion over the storm. Now note God's declaration in the storm, because Jesus will speak to them in the storm, and His words will bring great strength and courage to their souls. Jesus will announce His presence to them, and He will declare His deity to them, and no greater words of assurance could ever be spoken to them. Note at the end of verse 19, "And they were frightened." You bet they were frightened. They were scared spitless. They were scared out of their minds. And their knuckles have turned white. Their knees are buckling. Their heart is failing. They are filled with sheer terror. Not only because of the storm, but as Matthew adds, because they think it is a ghost who is appearing to them. And they're going down into a liquid grave. But note verse 20. "But He said to them," and it is only what Jesus says to us that ultimately puts a foundation beneath our feet. "He said to them, 'It is I. Do not be afraid.'" When Jesus says, "It is I," literally in the Greek, ego eime, I am. You recognize that? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. It is a declaration of the divine name and what power there is in the name of Jesus. He says, "I am." You remember in John 18 when He's in the garden and the Roman soldiers come up? And he says, who are you looking for? And he says, they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And the whole cohort fell backwards. Just in the declaration of his own name. And so it is here. I am. Drawn from Exodus 3 verse 14, Moses at the burning bush, when God declares, I am who I am. I am the eternal, infinite God, maker of heaven and earth, ruler over all that there is, everything subject to me. What an encouragement this would be to any disciple in any storm, in any dark night, to know that I am is with you. He says, do not be afraid. What courage he gives to his disciples. There's power in the name of Jesus. Later in John's gospel, in John 14, in verse 13, we catch yet again something of the power that is in the name of Jesus. He says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. What power there is in the name of the Lord Jesus. And as he appears to the disciples in that boat, he simply says, I am. And all was well. You and I, as we find ourselves in the storms of life, when we find ourselves in the darkest night, when we find ourselves far away from the shore, and we can't see the way, and we don't know the way out, and we don't know what is next, to simply look into the Word of God and to be reminded of the sufficiency and the strength and the sovereignty of our great God in His Son, Jesus Christ, is what brings courage and comfort to the most troubled hearts in the most difficult hour. Finally, I want you to note, fifth, God's deliverance through the storm. And that preposition through is very important, because the Lord could have very easily detoured them away from the storm. But it was the will of God to send them into the storm, that He might deliver them through the storm. So note verse 21. They were willing, therefore, to receive Him into the boat. They now know it's not a ghost. They now know it's not some supernatural being that would bring greater terror from some kingdom of darkness against them, but that it is the Lord Himself. They recognize that it is the Lord, and they gladly, willingly receive Him into the boat. And we know from the other Gospels that immediately the wind stopped and the storm subsided. And how obvious was His control over the storm? You think that's coincidence? You think that just happened? But now the moment they receive Him into the boat, all is well. There is no greater comfort under heaven upon this earth than to have Jesus Christ in your boat. To have Him in your life. To have Him in your soul. To have Him in every part and every aspect of your life. To have Him in your marriage. To have Him in your home. To have Him in your parenting. To have Him in your workplace. To have Him in your recreation. To have Him in every situation of life. That is where we find grace and strength in time of need. And please note, it says, and immediately the boat was at land. Most commentators feel that this is another miracle. That once Jesus is in the boat, instantly, immediately, suddenly they find themselves on dry land. Whether this is another miracle or not, who is to truly doubt but that the Lord now, by the power of His supreme authority, immediately puts the boat at shore and they are now safe. He loses none of His sheep. They're not going down because He's in the boat with them. And as long as Jesus is in the boat with them, this boat now becomes the safest place on the entire planet because Jesus is with them. This will be the lesson that He will teach later in the Gospel of John chapter 6. If you let your eye look across the page, look at verse 39. This repeated emphasis, the miracle of preservation, that He loses none of His disciples, all that were entrusted to Him by the Father. He keeps them. He sustains them. In verse 39, this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. What a glorious promise this is of our Lord's sustaining strength. Later in verse 44, He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. All of those who have been entrusted and given by the Father to Christ in eternity past, by virtue of sovereign election, the Lord Jesus will lose none of His own. What a glorious truth this is. Not only will He perfectly preserve us according to His will within the storms of life, but when we come to the last day of our life, when death comes for us, when the Lord comes for us, none of us will be left behind to descend down into the pit of hell. None of us who have put our faith in Christ, none of us who have entrusted ourselves to His sovereign care, He will carry us all home to be with the Father. This is the preservation that He provides for all His own. And throughout the rest of the Gospel of John, this truth is taught again and again and again. In John 10 and verse 27, John 10 verse 27, He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. They will be able to go into enemy territory, to go before the Roman Empire, to go before the Jewish, and know that they are God's hand. And even if their life is taken, it will simply be their passage immediately into the presence of heaven. George Whitefield, the great evangelist, said, we are immortal until our work for God is done upon the earth. There is a work that God has for us to do here upon the earth, and He will protect us and He will preserve us as long as we are here and pursuing His will. And He will open the door and open the way for His foreordained work to be done here upon the earth. What a glorious lesson this is for the disciples to learn. That as they will serve the Lord and preach the gospel and teach His word and go into the world and go into Jewish synagogues and in places of great hostility, as they will stand before the potentates of this world, that it will be the Lord Himself who has dominion over the storm in which they find themselves. And it is the Lord Himself who will deliver them through the storm. If they live, they will live by God's grace to serve Him elsewhere. And if they die, it will be glorious. For me to live is Christ, but to die is what? Gain. To be immediately in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be able to say, I have run the race, I have kept the faith. And there is now the crown of righteousness that is laid up for me in heaven. What a glorious thing it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine your life not being a Christian? Can you imagine your life going through the storms of this world and having no anchor for your soul, having no Lord who is holding you in the palm of His hand, having no Lord to get in your boat with you? Can you imagine sailing alone through this world? How hopeless, how empty, how vain it is to live without the Lord Jesus Christ. And how glorious it is, even in the darkest nights and in the deepest parts of the sea, to follow the will of God wherever He leads. I need to bring this to conclusion. If you find yourself here today without Christ in your boat, you're in big trouble. I don't know how else to tell you. And you're going down. You're going down big time. Down into hell. And you'll never come out. And it won't be water. It'll be fire. And you'll be consumed in fire forever and ever and ever. You desperately need a Savior. I don't know who you think you are, but you desperately need a Savior. Only a fool would hear this message and say, "I'll sail it alone. I'm the captain of my ship." Well, sir, your ship is going down. And it's going down fast. And when it goes down, it will go down forever. Would you not receive Christ into your life, into your soul this very day? Would you not believe upon Him? Would you not call upon Him while He's near? Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. He is walking this way. He is drawing near as His word has been preached in this house today. He is here. Call upon Him. Turn to Him. Repent of your sins. Throw yourself upon His mercy. He loves sinners. He's the friend of sinners. He receives sinners. He's come not for the righteous, but for those who are sick. He is a physician who's come not for those who are well. He's come for those who suffer the fatal plague of sin. Why die in your sin? Why not be healed? Why not be cured? Call upon the Lord. He will come. He will draw near. He will save you. Everyone in this house needs to be saved. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near.